If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, we're going to go through chapters 27 and 28 because we've come to the conclusion of and final teaching in the book of Acts. And we'll just to kind of reiterate something that Paul himself said. He says, "I must also see Rome." And those were Paul's words during his ministry in Ephesus. And little did he realize all that would happen to him before he would arrive in that imperial city. Illegal arrest, Roman and Jewish trials, confinement, and even shipwreck. He had long wanted to preach the gospel in Rome and then go on to Spain, were in his plans. But he had not planned to travel to those places as a prisoner. Through it all, Paul trusted God's promise that he would witness in Rome, and the Lord saw him through to that end. Why would Luke devote such a long section of his book to a description of a voyage and a shipwreck? Well, certainly he could have summarized the account for us. But Luke was a skilled writer and inspired by the Spirit of God, and he knew what he was doing. For one thing, this exciting report balances the speeches that we've been reading given by Paul, and it brings more drama into the account. Also, Luke was an accurate historian who presented the important facts about his hero, the Apostle Paul, and his voyage to Rome. But perhaps the major purpose Luke had in mind was the presenting of Paul as the courageous leader who could take command of a difficult situation in time of great crisis. Future generations would love and appreciate Paul all the more for what he did while en route to Rome. Since ancient times, writers have pictured life as a journey or a voyage. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is based on this same similar theme of a journey, and so is Homer's The Odyssey. We sometimes use a voyage as a metaphor in everyday conversation, you know, smooth sailing, or it's up to you, sink or swim. When a Christian dies, I've heard it said that they say that they've reached the other shore, indicating that they were on life's journey or a voyage through life. Luke was certainly not writing an allegory, but he did use this exciting event to show how one man's faith can make a big difference for him and others in the storms of life. And what an encouragement that is for our own faith. So, Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the book of Acts, Lord, and how Luke very succinctly put this down, because it really is an outline of the epistles, as we've found out in this study, that this has been more of an outline of the beginnings of your fledgling church, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for what we've learned. And, Lord, teach us even more in its conclusion this evening. You're an awesome Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. In Paul's journey to Rome, we see this great apostle in four important roles. And the first role is Paul the counselor. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27, we read, "And when it was decided that we would sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adrimetum, Timium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Luke had not included himself since Acts chapter 21, but now he joined Paul and Aristarchus for the voyage to Rome. It is possible that Luke was allowed to go as Paul's physician and Aristarchus as Paul's personal attendant. How Paul must have thanked God for the faithful friends who gave up their liberty and then risked their lives that he might have help, the help that he needed. There is no evidence that either of these men had been arrested, yet Paul referred to Aristarchus as fellow prisoner in Colossians 4. This could refer to a voluntary imprisonment on his part in order to assist Paul. Paul was not the only prisoner that Julius and his men were taking to Rome, because there were certain other prisoners with them. The Greek word means others of a different kind and may suggest that, unlike Paul, these men were going to Rome to die and not to stand trial. What mercy that they met in Paul, who could tell them how to get to heaven when they died. The centurion found a coastal ship leaving Caesarea, so they embarked on and covered the 80 miles from Caesarea to Sidon in one day. In Sidon, Paul was permitted to visit his friends and put together the things he needed for the long trip to Rome. Luke records the kindness of a Roman officer to the Apostle Paul, as well as the encouragement of the anonymous believers in Sidon. Their names are in God's book, and they will be rewarded one day. From Sidon to Myra, the voyage became difficult because of the westerly winds. At Myra, Julius, a Roman officer, found a ship going to Italy. So he abandoned the slower coastal ship and put Paul and the others on board a large grain ship from Egypt that was carrying 276 passengers. We see that later, beginning in verse 37. Rome depended on Egypt for much of its grain supply, and the Roman government gave special consideration to those who ran these ships. The strong winds again hindered their progress, so that many days were required to cover the 130 miles from Myra to Cnidus. The pilot then steered south-southwest to Crete, passing Salmone, and finally struggling into Fair Havens. Great name for a port. It had been a most difficult voyage, and that was really a warning of things to come. The centurion now had to decide whether to winter at Fair Havens or set sail and try to reach the port of Phoenix, which is actually Phoenicia, and on the southern coast of Crete, and that's about 40 miles away. His approach to making his decision is a classic one, illustrating how not to determine the will of God. Paul admonished them to stay in Fair Havens. They had already encountered adverse winds, and it was now the start of the stormy season. The fast that they were speaking of refers to the Day of Atonement, which falls in September-October timeframe. And every sailor knew that sailing was difficult from about mid-September to the middle of November, and impossible from mid-November to February. Verse 10 sounds so much like a prophecy that we're prone to believe that God gave Paul a premonition of danger. Paul had already experienced three shipwrecks, according to 2 Corinthians 11, so he was certainly speaking from experience. The Greek word translated perceive in verse 10 means to perceive from past experience. However, the men in charge gave little value to Paul's warning, an attitude that they would live to regret. What were the factors that governed Julius's decision? Well, to begin with, Fair Havens was not a comfortable place to settle down because it was too open to winter storms. Phoenix had a more sheltered harbor, safer for the ship. Julius also listened to the expert advice of the pilot and captain, who you can equate to like a master and commander of the ship. They advised that the ship head for Phoenix as fast as possible. Certainly they could cover 40 miles safely, and already they had lost too much time. When Julius added up the votes, it was 3-1 that the ship set sail. After all, the majority cannot be wrong, especially when it includes the experts. But the clinching argument came with an encouraging change in the weather, for the south wind began to blow gently, and that was just what they needed. And as the ship left the harbor, I could picture Julius and the pilot captain kind of smiling tolerantly at Paul and saying, "See, you were wrong." But it was not long before Paul was proved right, because the soft wind became a stormy wind, And the word translated tempestuous gives us the English word typhoon. So, worse than a hurricane. Sailors called this special wind Euroclydon, which is a hybrid Greek and Latin word that means a nor'easter. Also similar to a typhoon. We get them in like May, Maine, and in through that area, the northwestern United States. The crew had to let the ship drift because it was impossible to steer it. They had no control of the rudder. And the wind drove it 23 miles to the south, to the island of Clauda. Here the sailors pulled in the small boat that was usually dragged behind the larger ship because it was being tossed all over the place because they didn't want it to be actually come up and driven against the side of the boat and creating actual hole in the holes of the hull of the larger ship. As the storm grew worse, the crew did all it could to keep the ship afloat. They even wrapped ropes, they put cables in the text, around the hull, literally kind of cinching it up like a Christmas turkey, just holding it together. The second day, they started throwing some of the wheat overboard, and the third day, they just got rid of the furnishings. And note in Luke's use of the word we in verse 19. Because of the storm, they could not see the sun or the stars, so it was impossible to determine what their position was. The situation seemed hopeless, and it all happened because one man would not listen to God's messenger. Sometimes we get ourselves into storms for the same reasons, that of impatience. Accepting expert advice that is contrary to God's will and following the majority and trusting the ideal conditions. Whoever believes will not act hastily is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 28:16, and it pays to listen to God's word. Role number two is Paul the encourager. In verse 21, we read, "But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss.'" Paul began as a prisoner. He ended as the captain. Paul took over the situation when it was obvious that nobody else knew what to do. A crisis does not make a person. A crisis shows what a person is made of, and it tends to bring true leadership to the forefront. Paul gently rebuked the centurion, the pilot, and captain for ignoring his warning. Soon they would discover that God had spared all of them only because of Paul. Consider Paul's four ministry encouragements here to the passengers and crew. The first encouragement was that he shared God's word with them. Verse 22 to 26 we read, "And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" A messenger from the Lord had visited Paul and told him that the ship and cargo would be lost, but that all the passengers would be spared and cast on an island. Once again, the Lord gave him a special word of encouragement at the right time. Today we're not likely to have visions, but we have the promises in God's word in order to encourage us. It was for Paul's sake that God did this, and it was Paul's faith that God honored. What a great testimony he was to the people on that storm-tossed ship. The second encouragement was that he warned them. In verse 27 and on, we read, "Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." Okay, during the 2 weeks they had been at sea, the ship had been driven over 500 miles off course and was now adrift in the Adrian Sea. And you shouldn't confuse it with the Adriatic Sea, because it's not, and it's actually, if you were to look in a map today, it's called the Ionian Sea. And as the crew took soundings, they discovered that the water was getting more shallow. From the fathoms, put that in feet for you, they went from 120 feet to 90 feet, indicating that the land was near. From the roar of the waves, it appeared that the ship was headed for the rocks. In order to keep the prow, which is the bow of the ship that's above the water line, so you can get a little nautical with me here. I had to look all this stuff up, okay? So some of the crew dropped 4 anchors from the stern. In other words, they were giving it a lowrider approach, you know, so the ship would go like this. But others of the crew tried to escape from the ship in that little dinghy that they were dragging behind them and that they had brought on board. This was not only an act of selfishness and revolt on their part, but it was also an act of unbelief. Paul had told everybody's God's promise that he would keep all those safe who sailed with him on the voyage. For the men to abandon ship was to take their lives and the lives in their own hands and threaten the lives of the others. Whether the soldiers acted wisely in cutting the boat loose and letting it go free, it's difficult to determine. But in an emergency, you take emergency measures, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not so good. The third encouragement we see is that he set a good example before them. In verse 33 to 38, we read, "And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." What a difference it makes when a person of faith has faith in God. Instead of vainly wishing for a change or selfishly trying to escape, Paul got ready for the demands of what was about to come at daybreak. It's not difficult to understand why everyone had fasted those 2 weeks, but now it was time to eat. Caring for one's health is an important part of the Christian life. And even an apostle mustn't abuse his body. Paul took the bread and openly prayed and gave thanks to God. This is also a good example for us to follow when we're eating in public areas. Don't be afraid to pray. His example encouraged the others to join him, and before long, everybody felt better. There are times when one dedicated believer can change the whole atmosphere of a situation simply by trusting God and making that faith visible. The fourth encouragement we see is he rescued them. Verses 39 to 44 says, "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. But they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. By striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." Basically what happened, two seas come together, you get unsavory water, plus they got rid of the anchors that was making the ship go like this, so now with the water and the one sail, they had wind power too, now the ship was going from this to going like this, and it did run aground, and the prow actually stuck in the rock and sand, and the waves just beat it up from the back end forward. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. I mean, there was enough of it in the sea getting broken up. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. When it was day, the pilot saw where they were and made every effort to get the ship to shore. But it was really futile. The ship was grounded, and the waves began to beat the stern to pieces. The only thing the passengers could do was to jump into the water and make for land. The soldiers, of course, were concerned about their prisoners, because if a prisoner escaped, the soldier would be held accountable, and if they were under penalty of death, the soldier would die instead. Since they didn't have their prisoner, they killed the soldier. Excuse me. Once again, it was Paul whose presence saved their lives. Just as the Lord promised, all of them made it safely to shore, and not one was lost. I actually have a feeling that Paul had been sharing the gospel with his fellow passengers, and that some of them had trusted in the Lord as a result of this experience. Luke does not give us any details, but what would you expect Paul to do except witness his Lord and Savior? Before leaving this exciting section of Acts, we should note some practical lessons that it teaches us. First of all, storms often come when we disobey the will of God. Jonah is a very good example of that. However, it was not Paul who was at fault, but the centurion in charge of the ship. Another lesson of that is sometimes we suffer because of the unbelief of others. Second thing, storms have a way of revealing character. Some of the sailors selfishly tried to escape. Others could only hope for the best. But Paul trusted God and obeyed his will. Third, even the worst storms cannot hide the face of God or hinder the purposes of God. Paul received the word of assurance that they needed, and God overruled so that his servant arrived safely in Rome. Finally, storms can give us opportunities to serve others and bear witness to Jesus Christ. Paul was the most valuable man on that ship. He knew how to pray, he had faith in God, and he was in touch with the Almighty. The third role is Paul the helper. We go to verse 2, chapter 28, verse 1 says, now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, God had brought them to the Isle of Malta, which means refuge, where the native people welcomed all 276 of them and did their best to make them comfortable. To the Greeks, anybody who did not speak Greek was a barbarian, and these people proved to be kind and sympathetic. So the storm abated, but the weather was cold, so the natives built a fire. After all he had done for the passengers, Paul could well have requested a throne and insisted that everybody serve him, but instead he did his share of the work and helped gather fuel for the fire. No task is too small for the servant of God who has the mind of Christ. One rainy day, a man accompanied by two women arrived in Northfield, in Illinois, hoping to enroll his daughter in D.L. Moody's School for Young Women. In case you haven't caught on, this is a story I'm throwing in here, okay? The three needed help getting their luggage from the railway depot to the hotel, so the visitor drafted a rather common-looking man with a horse and a wagon, assuming that he was a local cabbie. The cabbie said he was waiting for students, but the visitor ordered him to take them to the hotel. The visitor was shocked when the cabbie didn't charge him anything and was even more shocked when he discovered that the cabbie was D.L. Moody. That's proof. D.L. Moody was a leader because he knew how to be a servant. The episode of the viper reminds us of Paul's experience in Lystra back in Acts 14. First, the people thought that Justice, one of their goddesses, had caught up with this notorious prisoner who was supposed to drown in the sea but had somehow escaped. When Paul failed to swell up and die, they decided that he was a god instead. Such are the reasonings of people who judge by appearances. Was the viper a weapon of Satan to get Paul out of the way? The storm did not drown him, but a hidden trap might catch him. As Christians, we must constantly be alert, for either the serpent or the lion will attack. We should also keep in mind that we are being watched, and we must use every opportunity to magnify Christ. Paul and the party remained on Malta for 3 months, and thanks to Paul, they were treated graciously and sent on their way with generous gifts. Since they had lost everything in the shipwreck, the passengers were grateful to have their needs supplied. Luke says nothing about evangelism on the island, but we must believe that Paul shared the gospel with anybody who would listen. His miraculous deliverance from the sea and from the viper and his power to heal would certainly arouse the interest of the people, and Paul would want to give the glory to the Lord. The fourth role, Paul the preacher. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing in Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Putuli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.' Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.' So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Now, whether all the 276 people aboard the Alexandrian ship or just Julius and his guard and prisoners, what happened to them, we don't know. Nor do we know why Luke took such care to identify the ship. In Greek mythology, Castor and Pollux were the names of the twin sons of Zeus and were revered as the protectors of men of the sea. Many Roman ships bore their images as a plea for safety. It was 80 miles to Syracuse, another 70 to Rhegium, and about 180 to Puteoli, the port of Naples. This time, the south wind was exactly what they needed in order to make the voyage quickly and safely. In Puteoli, Paul and his friends, along with Julius and the other prisoners and guards, were urged by the believers to stay and rest for a week, and Julius gave his consent. The centurion knew that Paul had saved their lives, and perhaps he was even getting interested in what these Christians had to offer. Word had gotten to Rome that Paul was coming. How we don't know. But maybe Aristarchus didn't go with Paul and Luke on the grain ship, but made his way instead overland to Rome, where he met Paul's friends. Aren't sure. At least 26 are named in Romans 16. That is, 26 friends are named in Romans 16. Or maybe a delegation from Caesarea did head for Rome, and as soon as Paul appealed to Caesar. Julius and his party took the famous Appian Way and traveled 125 miles from Puteoli to Rome. The first group of Christians met Paul at the Forum of Appius. It's about 43 miles from Rome. And the second group met him at the Three Taverns, 10 miles nearer to the city. Paul was greatly encouraged when he met them, as well he might be. Now he could fellowship with the saints and they could be a blessing to one another. Paul's greatest concern was his witness to the Jews in Rome. They had received no special word about Paul, but they did know that the Christian sect was being spoken against in many places. When you read Paul's letters to the Romans, you get the impression that the Jews in Rome had misunderstood some of his teachings. The apostle made it clear that his appeal to Caesar must not be interpreted as an indictment against the nation. Actually, he was a prisoner on behalf of his nation and the hope of Israel. On the day appointed, Paul spent from morning till evening explaining the scriptures and revealing Christ in the law and in the prophets. He had dialogued this way with the Jews in one synagogue after another, and now he was sharing the word with the leaders of many synagogues in Rome. The result, some were persuaded and some were not. When the Jewish leaders left Paul's house, they were still arguing among themselves, but Paul had faithfully given his witness to the Jews in Rome, and now he would turn to the Gentiles. Paul quoted the words of Isaiah to these men, words that described their tragic spiritual condition. Jesus had used this passage in connection with his parables of the kingdom. The apostle John, in his gospel, applied them to Israel, and Paul quoted them in his Roman epistle. It is one thing to listen and quite something else to hear, and there is a great difference between seeing and perceiving. If anybody should have possessed spiritual understanding, it was these Jewish leaders, but their hearts were dull and hard. Too often, those who enjoy the most spiritual privileges are not ready when they must make spiritual decisions. But their unbelief did not put an end to Paul's ministry of the gospel. He announced that the gospel of the Jews had rejected could be proclaimed to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. This is one of the major themes of Acts, how the gospel moved from the Jews to the Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. Without the book of Acts, we would turn in the New Testament from the Gospel of John to Romans and ask, how did the gospel ever get from the Jews in Jerusalem to the Gentiles in Rome? Anyway, Paul kept an open house and received anybody who wanted to discuss the things of the kingdom of God. He was chained to a guard who was relieved every 6 hours, but who was forced to listen as Paul preached and taught and prayed. No wonder some of them were saved. During these 2 years in Rome, Paul wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He expected to be released, and most scholars agree that he was. During this time, he had Timothy with him, as well as John Mark, Luke, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Justus, and Demas. He also met Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, and led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus brought a gift to him from the Philippian church and almost died ministering to Paul. Tychicus was Paul's mailman who delivered Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Luke ended his book before Paul's case had been heard. So in other words, the book of Acts actually ends a couple of years prior to Paul's execution. Luke ended his book before Paul's case had been heard, so he could not give us the results of the trial. We have every reason to believe that Paul was indeed released and that he resumed his ministry, probably traveling as far as Spain. You can see that in Romans 15. During this period, which is from AD 63 to about 66 or 67, he wrote the letters to Timothy and Titus. He left Titus in Crete, Trophimus sick in Miletus, and Timothy in Ephesus. He planned to meet some of the helpers of Nicopolis after he had visited some of the churches he had established. Wherever he went, he sought to bring Jews and Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. He was arrested again, probably about the year 67, and this time his situation had changed drastically. He did not live in a house, but was chained in a prison and treated like a common criminal. Winter was coming, and he asked Timothy to bring him his cloak. But the saddest thing about the second imprisonment was his being forsaken by all the believers in Rome. The great apostle to the Gentiles was abandoned by the very people he came to assist. Even Demas forsook him, and only Luke was with him. The family of Onesiphorus ministered to his needs, but he longed for Timothy and Mark to come to be at his side. Paul knew that the end was coming. Tradition tells us that he was beheaded in Rome in about AD 68. Luke did not write his book of Acts simply to record ancient history. He wrote to encourage the church in every age to be faithful to the Lord and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Charles Spurgeon said, "What was begun with so much heroism ought to be continued with ardent zeal, since we are assured that the same Lord is mighty still to carry on his heavenly designs. Lo, I am with you always." So, Father, we thank you. so much for your word. We thank you for Paul's example and how he lived his life, just singularly focused and moving only in the direction to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to whomever he met, whenever he met them. Lord, we thank you for the witness that he actually followed through with for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout the modern world as it was known at that time. Father, we thank you for the words, and we ask you, Lord, that you would enable us to apply it in our lives as well and be the witness that you would have us to be. You're an awesome Lord. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.